Please take your songbooks now and turn with me to, or songbooks, take your Bibles. You can take your songbooks, but you'll have an awfully hard time trying to figure out where you're going to be. Especially when there's no page 1178 to 1179. All that being said, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, we want to wrap up looking at this chapter this morning. We'll read verses 57 through 80, and ultimately we see then the circumstances of the birth of John the Baptist, his circumcision and naming, and then a song of praise and prophecy uttered by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. So let's hear about this in Luke chapter 1. Let's give our attention now to the reading and hearing of God's word for us in the Gospel of Luke. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his manifestation to Israel. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. This morning we are going to see the praise of a humbled priest. There was a songwriter, an English songwriter by the name of Charles Wesley, who wrote over 6,000 hymns, some of which have tremendous notoriety. The humor is noted that he and his brother John probably made more converts through their hymns than through their preaching. I guess it didn't say much about their preaching. But every year, Wesley, around the time of his birth, or celebrating his birthday, would write a hymn of praise to God. We all have various occasions for reasons in which we write songs. Singing is an important thing. It's a beneficial thing. One individual note, some of the benefits of singing is that oftentimes, unless you're in the shower, singing is done by means of community, and therefore there is an interpersonal connection that occurs. It also forces you to not think about the events surrounding your life or the occurrences that are outside of the time of the song, but rather you're focused on the words of the song, the things being sung. You're pulled away from distracting thoughts or issues or burdens, and it gives you opportunity to focus and have attention. There's also an emotional benefit to singing. As you listen to one who sings well, you might be moved to tears or moved to joy or moved to a sense of reflection. One who doesn't do well, you might be moved to tears as well, but that may be for a different reason. And yet, nonetheless, singing is a tremendous opportunity to communicate. Whether it's by means of soothing a little one as you're trying to get them off to sleep, or communicating feelings that you're sensing, whether it's the joy of the beginning of a relationship or the sadness of the end of a relationship, you're able to tell others various things that are significant and at times even make connection with those who are listening. Well, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, breaks forth in song in our text this morning. And in terms of his song, he connects with those who are around them to express hope, to express joy, to express longing, to express excitement for what God is doing in their life. And so this morning, then, we want to see the context of his song. And then the content of his song. And the whole reason we want to look at these two things is to note how a humbled individual gives praise to God for God's work in history. We saw already in verses 57 through 66 the birth of John and the circumstances surrounding a week or so later. Just by way of review, you recall that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both members of the line of Aaron. They were of the house of Levi. Zacharias served as a priest. He had opportunity to serve God and the people in the temple by bringing forth incense in the holy place. And on the occasion in which he did this, God visited him by means of the angel Gabriel and informed Zacharias that his prayers had been heard and that he and his wife would have a child. This stood out significantly because Zacharias and Elizabeth were both old. We're not told exactly how old they were, but they were old enough that they could no longer have children. And they never had a child. And so Zacharias responds in unbelief. He doubts what God had declared to him, and the consequence then became that as he walked away from that experience, he was unable to talk. If you noted in the passage here, there's some debate as to whether or not he was deaf and mute or only mute. I don't know that it matters. The bottom line is that a sign of his unbelief was that it affected his ability at least to be able to communicate. He goes back home. Somehow or another, Elizabeth is made aware of what had occurred. They eventually conceive a child, and it comes time for the child to be born. As this happens, the people gather together. This was a big event. Babies are always a big event. We always come together to celebrate the birth of a new bundle of joy. But this even more so because these people never had a child before. They were older. This stood out and was significant. And furthermore, you had events that had surrounded the news of this couple having a child. And it left the dad speechless. The angel's words had come to be fulfilled. And so Luke then communicates to us that the crowd gathered together in celebration because God had removed the barrenness of Elizabeth, and God then was also magnifying His mercy to this couple. 8 days after His birth, a group is gathered together again in order to see that the child would be named, and also then the following of the law that the little one would be circumcised. And as it came time for the child to be named, the crowd insisted, custom. Custom says that you name this little one after the dad or after the grandfather or someone in the line of the family. Only for Elizabeth to say, no, his name is John. Remember, early in the text, we are told that the angel had communicated to Zacharias that he would have a son. In verse 13, you shall call his name John. Remember, this couple was righteous, desiring to obey God. And so with this then, they are following through on the instruction that God had given them. And yet as the crowd is surprised, they then decide to appeal to Dad. Dad, what do you say? Oh, wait, that's right. You can't speak. What is it that you want to tell us, right? And so he calls for a tablet, not an iPad or something else. This was an old wooden slate that was covered with wax and he might be able to communicate. And he says his name is John. Notice, no discussion, no sense of doubting, no sense of pulling away from what God had said. We see that he is not controlled by custom, but rather by God's word. And he insists that this child would be named John. Names are significant. Today, we simply desire to make sure that it sounds right or it doesn't have any bad connotations, that it doesn't sound funny or that kids can't make fun of the name as the little one grows up or to be harassed. There's all sorts of interesting stories about names. One individual said, my name's Macy because that's the place where my mom went into labor to have me. Another individual said, my parents were both lawyers, therefore my name is Miranda. One child was named Shelby because her dad had to give up his Dodge Shelby. And he wanted to retain it. In Israel, names were much more significant. It identified your work, your connection to a family line. Zacharias was a priest. The expectation of the people was that this one then would follow in the steps of his dad and also be a priest. But not so in the plan of God, for John was far different than his father. His dad was a priest. John served as a prophet. His dad was with and among the people. John dwelt in the desert alone, separated until the call of his ministry. Zacharias was a part of the old Levitical system. John was preparing the way to remove it and to eliminate it by means of the fulfillment of it through Jesus Christ. John being named as such was significant in order to note the will of God and the announcement of his work. Luke then brings somewhat of a conclusion to the event and a reflection on who is this one by noting the amazement of the people and then where John would end up going. The response of the people is one of wonderment and amazement. Amazing not simply because the family broke tradition, but more so because at the moment in which Zacharias insisted that the little one's name is John, his tongue was immediately loosed and he was able to speak. He was able to declare and reflect on the work and the wonder of God. And the people saw this. They were filled with excitement as to the extraordinary news and events. But they also were afraid. After all, this was an unusual circumstance. It was unusual in that it had been 400 years since God had spoken through His prophets. And now God is all of a sudden speaking again. God is showing that He is close by, that He is present. And these individuals are now having to figure out, having to determine, how are we going to now respond to this holy God who is revealing His will and His purpose and showing Himself to be present. We don't have events like this anymore, but God still speaks through His Word today. And every time we have opportunity to read His Word, there should be a sense of awe and amazement and wonder to see that the mighty God, the living one who we heard from in Isaiah 40, who is exalted and on high and full of power and strength and glory, that He acts, that He speaks, that He works, that He provides and blesses by means of His Word in our lives. There's a sense in which Zacharias has awe as well. His is the awe of learning. After all, he had been silent for some 9 months. He had opportunity to reflect, opportunity to study, occasion to consider. And his biggest lesson was that he learned to trust God more. We see this opportunity to learn even as we reflect on the content of his song. Zacharias bursts forth in praise to God. Luke tells us he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet he then began to speak. Notice the language of his tune. I guess it's not his tune, but the message of his song. He starts by saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The fear of the people, because they then began to see God showing up, God revealing His Word. Zacharias begins praise and he says, "Blessed be God, for He has visited and revealed or redeemed His people." A few things to bring out in terms of this idea of visiting. Oftentimes when we think about visiting, we think about being with people, spending time with them. We had opportunity to visit this past Thursday with Thanksgiving. But we often like our visitors, especially when they leave. One of the founding fathers said, "Visitors and fish stink after 3 days." And so it's this idea in which they're there, but they step away, they're not present. The idea here of God visiting is an attentiveness. One individual used the example of a supervisor. Some of us don't like our supervisors at work. They're annoying, they're nagging, they don't really do much. They seem to get paid an awful lot just to simply sit in their office and play games. But a good supervisor works, but also watches. And as they watch, they evaluate, they reflect, they oversee what is happening. This isn't simply just a casual glance, an occasional looking over, but they are thoughtful, intentional, careful, and fully involved in seeing the details of what unfolds in the job place in order to see that work is accomplished well. It's that concept that we note regarding God visiting He's thoughtful. He's intentional. He's involved. He's attentive. He's present. And he works through the circumstance. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Remember in the Old Testament, the people of God looked forward to and even longed for the fulfillment of God's promises. They knew the various things that God had brought forth down through the ages, and they desired that God would come and that God would redeem, that he would act, that through his mighty arm of justice, he would bring about peace for them and overcome all their enemies. That he would fulfill those things that he said that he would do. Zechariah is noting that this work has now started. Notice how he brings this forth, verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Two things to note. The horn of salvation. It seems like an odd expression. Why would he note horn and salvation? Well, if you consider animals and those that have horns, one of the things that stands out is the ox, their strength, their power. Oxes are known to carry 1.5 times their body weight, approximately 2,000 pounds. The power when they thrust their head is such that individuals have been severely injured. Some have even died. And as you see the exercise of this strength by this animal, it's speaking then to his ability to work and to accomplish amazing things. Warriors, in order to demonstrate their power, would wear helmets that had horns on them in order to intimidate their opponents in battle. God is noting that the one whom he will send is going to be one who is powerful, strong, mighty, able to act. Notice how this was brought forth. It was by the mouth of the prophets. These individuals were identified as holy and present since the world began. Number one, they're set apart. God had set apart his messengers in order to be able to tell of the one who was coming that would be strong and mighty to save. These messengers were from the very beginning. The beauty of our catechism brings this out when in question and answer 19, as it speaks to the mediator being fully God and fully man, that one who is known as Jesus Christ. Question 19 asks, from where do you know this? And the answer, from the Holy Gospel, which was what? First revealed in paradise, afterward proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets. Pictured and foreshadowed in the types and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled in his well-beloved Son. The Catechism is affirming the scripture here, which notes that it is by the mouth of God's servant since the beginning that the gospel has been noted. Whether by means of promise made in Genesis 3 that one would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, whether it was various messages that were uttered forth through the prophets, whether Isaiah or Jeremiah or others, Matthew tells us that Isaiah said that the Lord will give you a sign and the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew says this fulfilled or was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. God spoke through various types and shadows. That you have different individuals or places or things or events which prefigured Jesus. The example of the flood is a picture of Christ, and that salvation was only found in the ark. God used places to speak about his son, even things. Jesus notes that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He notes elsewhere that as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must dwell in the earth. The point being is that God's intention for salvation in order to redeem his people is through Jesus Christ, and it was initiated from the very beginning, and God through the ages until the time of Malachi made it known that the one was coming. The beauty of the whole of Scripture is that in every book you can see Christ. I won't go through the list of it all, but in the clear ones as well as in some of the obscure ones, you still see Christ. Christ is shown in his work. Christ is shown in his presence. Christ is shown in pictures. But Christ is there. And so what does then Zacharias praise God for? That God keeps his promises. Look down in verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. He highlights Abraham, the father of Israel. You recall that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur. He said, "Follow me. I will be your God. I will set you apart from all the people of the earth. And through you, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you all sorts of descendants. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because through you, I will give you a seed. The promised one." Those of us who are familiar with Abraham know that what was amazing about this promise made when he was some 75 years old was that he and his wife were much like Zacharias and Elizabeth, no children. And God waited some 25 years before he brought the fulfillment of the promise in Isaac. But between the time of Genesis 12 and the time of Genesis 19 or 20 or 21, God still reminds Abraham, "I haven't forgotten my promise, and I assure you that I will bring this about." And the amazing way in which he pictures this is that as he visits with Abraham on one occasion, he cuts a covenant with him. A covenant is simply an agreement between two or more parties, each party noting the obligation of the promise to fall on them, and if they don't fulfill it, that death would be the consequence. And yet when God cuts this covenant with him, Abraham, God takes all the obligation and all the responsibility, and he then brings about the fulfillment of it. Zacharias is noting that that promise that God had made for deliverance, to be set apart in holiness and righteousness through Jesus Christ, was coming about. Notice how he then identifies this one who would come verse 77. Yes, John would be the prophet of the highest. He would then go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. But look at what this one, this coming one, the fulfillment of Genesis 3, the seed, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the one pictured in the types and the shadows, the one who was on the lips of the holy prophets who spoke from the beginning. Notice this one. He would give knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of God with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. A few beautiful statements to be made there. The first one is the forgiveness of sins. This word doesn't say forgiveness, it says remission. When do we hear of the term remission? Well, it's the news that you want to hear when you go to the doctor after you've been meeting with the doctor for a number of years because you've been afflicted with a particular sickness. Let's say cancer. And you go through all the treatments after you had the surgery. And you then meet with the doctor and they run their scans and they perform their tests. And then they say, guess what? The time has passed. Your cancer is in remission. You no longer are dealing with it. It's no longer present. It's no longer there. Notice what God says through Christ. The remission of sins. The ultimate issue of all of us who live in this world is the issue of sin. We're separated from a holy God. We've offended Him by not only our nature, but also our words and our actions and our thoughts. We are divided. We are at war. We're in conflict. And there's no hope because of the issue of sin. I should say there's no hope that we can put forth because of the issue of sin. But Zacharias prophesies here that it can be removed. The removal then is that God then forgives. God cleanses. God overcomes. That God has addressed our sinfulness by sending His Son, humbled under the law, humbled into this world of humble beginnings and origin, having to do everything that God has asked and required of us, and He does so perfectly and completely and fully, so that as the one who is completely and totally righteous, He then offers Himself to the living God to take away the wrath of the Father against us for our sins. And ensure that the way then is right and clear and whole. And it provides us peace. And yet remember, God's forgiveness is complete. It's full. It's forevermore. You recall the hymn that we sang after the canons of Dort. And the language that was used there. The issue in terms of our sins, that we're the weakest, the vilest, the poor, that our sins are many, that we stood neath a debt we could never afford, and yet what? Because of the mercy of God, the complete and full remission of all of our sins has occurred. And so what do? We sing like Zacharias. And yet our song is praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins they are many, His mercy is more. And Zacharias brings this concept out because he highlights then the mercy of God to forgive us. Notice the securing of the remission of our sins isn't our merit. It's not ours, our work doing the best that we can to put forth that which is good and right, or what we define it as anyway. It's not simply us just bringing forth this burden and doing and doing and doing with the hope that eventually, as God would put all of the things that we have done versus what we haven't done on the scales of cosmic justice, that in the end we might get a little more weight on the side of good, so that God then says 50.0001%, you're in. It's all about the compassion of God to not hold our sins against us, because His wrath has been turned. There's nothing we do to earn the mercy of God. There's nothing we bring forth that commends the mercy of God. There's nothing in us that causes God to say, I choose to be merciful. It is simply all of Him, all of His grace, all of His love, all of the essence of who He is that causes Him to say, I pour out kindness on you because my Son has tasted of the cup of my wrath. And Jesus then is this one. Notice the beautiful description that is made then of Christ, that the way of salvation provides a way of light. Latter part of verse 78. With which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Christmas hymns bring forth this idea of Jesus being the dayspring. What does that mean? Well, think about the idea of the spring of day, the beginning of day. The dawn of it, the sunrise. Prior to the dawn, it's dark. One artist said it's always darkest just before dawn. And you think about that condition of darkness and compound it even more so in the context of our sins. It is vilely dark. Can I say that? In the context of our sins, it's just blindness. It's the inability to see. It is so thick and so dark that we are paralyzed with fear because we can't even move. We're so overcome and surrounded by that sense of darkness. But the light of the gospel and the light of Jesus Christ and the rising up of the sun, it brings forth clarity and warmth and sight. At the time of the Exodus, you recall the children of Israel dealing with the issues of ignorance and on the edge of death, having been rejected by all, dealing with slavery and bondage in the house of Pharaoh. God then intervenes and acts and brings forth then the light of redemption. Jesus Christ is that light from on high who has addressed our need and brings us to God. Zechariah sings this song. The song is an opportunity for us to learn more about our Savior, to see how God has visited and acted on our behalf by raising one who is strong and mighty to save. And through Him, then he has overcome all the issues of sin and darkness and despair, that all those who rest and trust in Him might be embraced by His love and warmed by His light. And yet we see there was an intention and purpose behind this. Yes, the glory of our God. Yes, the deliverance of our souls. But notice the desire then of our God, verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. The intention of God saving us isn't simply to put us on a shelf as a trophy so that we might dwell there forevermore and God might just simply look and see, here's an individual that is set apart, but it's set apart for action. It's set apart to express love unto God for his saving us. Paul highlights this in the book of Romans, for example, as after he walks through the doctrine of sin and then notes the beauty and wonder of God's grace in chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as individuals who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to yield your members in honor and glory to him. Our catechism rightly reminds us that the call of salvation should lead to the expression of gratitude in the life of the believer. Jesus saves us from sin, but it's a salvation then unto righteousness and honor unto the living God, so that we might show forth the praises of the God who has loved us and saved us. How do you express the light of Christ in your life as those who would desire to praise God for the glory of his grace? Charles Wesley, as he wrote hymns, he usually celebrated the anniversary of his birth by writing a hymn of praise to God. He did so also in the context of marking his conversion. At the time in which he became a believer, he was ill in bed for some time. He feared that death would often come. And it was on Sunday, May 21st, 1738, that his brother and some friends came in and sang a hymn. And after they went out, he prayed alone for some time. He wrote this in his journal. This is Wesley. I was composing myself to sleep in quietness and peace when I heard one come in and say, in the name of Christ, arise and believe, and you will be healed of all your infirmities. The word struck me to the heart. I lay musing and trembling. With a strange movement of heart, I said, yet feared to say, I believe. Wesley, in turn, has reflected this movement in a famous song that he wrote this: Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Those who have been humbled by God will shine forth in time in praise to him. May God strengthen you in your praise to exalt his name as you recognize he has addressed you and your condition through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we see that he is the provided one, he is the greater one. He is the one of glory and blessing and power. He is the one of security who deserves our praise. Strengthen us in our praise, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.